Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, grab it and make your way or click your way with me to John chapter 15 to begin with. The 15th chapter of John. And I'm going to start by reading for you the first 8 verses of this chapter. Teaching of Jesus that you should be familiar with by now. Jesus is teaching on the vine and the branches. So, saints, listen to God's eternal word, picking up in John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Verse 8 now. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, saints, join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 6 in our series through Hebrews. And I'm going to read for you Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 12. Again, a passage that should sound very familiar. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Listen to the eternal word of God. The author says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it has been cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9 now. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you think you've heard that before, you have, saints. Coming back for another pass on this controversial, difficult, challenging passage here in the book of Hebrews. So we need God's help. So let's begin by crying out to God. Will you join me in prayer? It's always so exciting, Father, when you show us a new connection between the truths in your word. It's like spiritual Legos. But what we're putting together, Father, when you show us these truths and how they connect, is something infinitely more important and profound than a Lego figure. Father, we're coming to understand your plan for the ages and who you are in a more deep and clear way. And who you are, Jesus, and your redemptive work, how you accomplished it. All these eternal truths that make up your inspired word, Father God, they all connect. They're all interconnected. And you're slowly showing us these connections. And so we would ask that you'd do this again. For us to see these, we need your illumination from heaven. We can't see or understand these truths on our own. So send down your Spirit again to illumine us, our hearts and our minds, and to give us this great gift of understanding, which is turned into transformation in our lives as we grasp these truths at the same time we're being transformed. We thank you for it, Father God. All the honor and glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, what I have just read for you here in Hebrews chapter 6, this is the most controversial passage in the book of Hebrews. And this is why I'm coming back to it, to explain it again to you in this study today. Saints, this passage is strong spiritual meat that will help us to grow up in the faith as we understand its deep truths and embrace these truths in our lives. Saints, the author of Hebrews is describing in this warning passage a type of professing believer that the New Testament clearly teaches is present in every new covenant church. And this is why this is such an important and relevant warning that needs to be proclaimed and explained to professing believers. Professing believers in every new covenant church. Now remember, saints, by God's design, the church, the new covenant visible church, is a mixed assembly. All new covenant churches are mixed assemblies, made up of both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. These unredeemed professing believers are externally connected to Christ through their membership in the church. But they don't have an internal, vital union with Christ like we authentically saved believers do. And saints, this is exactly what Jesus is picturing for us in his teaching of the vine and the branches there in John chapter 15. In the other passage I just read for you. In fact, Jesus begins that teaching of the vine and the branches. If you want to flip over there or click over there and look, He begins that teaching by describing two kinds of branches that are connected to him. After stating in verse 1 that he is the vine, he's the vine in the metaphor, and his father is the vine dresser. In verse 2, there in John 15, in verse 2, Jesus says this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," meaning the Father, "takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Saints, Jesus is using these two branches to picture for us in this metaphor the two types of professing believers that make up every new covenant church. Authentically saved believers, those are the branches that bear fruit, and professing believers who are not authentically saved. Those are the branches that bear no fruit. Now, saints, we cannot see into other professing believers to see if they have a new heart or not, or to see if they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them or not, or to see if they are inwardly united to Christ or not. Since the life of authentically saved believers is hid with Christ in God, like Colossians 3, verse 3 says, we have to assess other believers by what we see outwardly, by the fruit that these branches bear. See, professing believers who are not authentically saved are not receiving from Christ his enlightenment and empowerment. So Christ's character, the fruit of the Spirit, is not being formed in them. And the good works that God has ordained for his people to do are not being done by them, by professing believers who are not authentically saved. And Jesus says that these branches that do not bear fruit will eventually be taken away, cut off by the Father. And saints, we know what occurs in the lives of authentically saved believers, don't we? As Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes, cuts away the dead parts of the branch, that it may bear more fruit. Like the end of verse 2 says. Saints, this teaching shows us that some of the professing believers in every church are only externally connected to Christ, connected by their profession of faith and their presence in the body of Christ. And saints, these are the professing believers the author of Hebrews is describing in his warning in Hebrews chapter 6. Professing believers who are not authentically saved. This is the great key that opens up the true interpretation of the warning in Hebrews 6. And actually, saints, there can be no doubt about this, about what I've just said. If you turned with me to John 15, turn back now to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verse 9. A verse I pointed out to you the last time we looked at this passage. verse 9 in Hebrews 6. After describing this type of professing believers, that is present in every new covenant church, the author says this in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved or beloved, we feel sure of better things. Now listen to this. Things that belong to salvation. So what the author is describing above in his warning is something that doesn't belong to authentic salvation. Now, what the author describes up in verses 4 and 5, this does sound like a description of true salvation, of someone who is authentically saved. This is what confuses many believers. In fact, look up at verses 4 and 5. I'm in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4 and 5. And listen again to this description of these professing believers that the author is talking about. I'll begin in verse 4, several words into verse 4. I'll begin with the word those. Several words into verse 4, the word those. If you have a ESV, if you're working with ESV. Those who have once been enlightened. Do you remember what that means? The word enlightened means baptized. By the second century, this was the way that baptism was being spoken of, and presumably before the second century, here in the book of Hebrews. Baptism was talked about as enlightenment. Those who have once been enlightened, which means baptized, who have tasted the heavenly gift. This is probably a reference to sharing in the Lord's Supper, tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. This doesn't say that these people are indwelt personally by the Holy Spirit. It says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. So they've participated in some activity of the Holy Spirit in the context of worship within the church. Verse 5 now. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. So they've received some light from God to understand portions of God's Word. But notice it says they've just tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Doesn't say that they feed on God's Word for their spiritual sustenance, like authentically saved believers do, right? And the end of verse 5 says, and the powers of the age to come. So they've also tasted of the powers of the age to come, which is probably a reference to some of them operating in some spiritual gift or gifts. Remember, saints, the Bible teaches that God sometimes gives His spiritual gifts to the unredeemed. In a moment, we'll see how Jesus teaches this, as a matter of fact. God sometimes gives His spiritual gifts to the unredeemed. And by the way, this is why Jesus doesn't say, you'll know them by their gifts. Rather, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Can't distinguish authentically saved believers from those who are not authentically saved by their gifts. because God sometimes gives his spiritual gifts to the unredeemed. But saints, I've explained it now, verses 4 and 5, but still, on the face of it, verses 4 and 5 do sound like the description of an authentically saved person. Until it's explained to us, like I'm seeking to do in this study. Look again at what the author says down in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved or beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So what he's been describing are things that don't belong to salvation by implication. More than implication. He states it right here in verse 9. So the those that the author is describing in verses 4 and 5 and also in verse 6, these are professing believers within the church who are not really saved, although outwardly, in certain ways, they appear to be authentically saved. So, saints, here's a question for you. Why does the author, in verse 9, why does the author say that he feels sure that most of the believers in the church he's writing to are authentically saved? In verse 9, again, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I don't think he's saying here that every single one of the believers in this church he's writing to, he's certain of their salvation. I think he's saying that he feels sure that most of the believers in the church he's writing to are indeed authentically saved. But why does he say this? What gives him this certainty or this relative certainty? Well, we don't have to guess about this. The author explains the basis of his relative certainty about the salvation of these believers in the very next verse, in verse 10. And look what he does in verse 10. In verse 10, the author describes the spiritual fruit that he sees in these believers. He mentions the good works that God has ordained for them to do. And he mentions the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, Christ's character being formed in them. I'll read verse 10 for you in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. The author says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work." It's a little reference to the works that God has prepared beforehand for believers to walk in. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love." There it is. The crowning fruit of Christ's character being formed in us. "And the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." The good works and the character of Christ being formed in them. This is the spiritual fruit the author sees in these believers that assures him that they are indeed authentically saved. In his teaching on the vine and the branches in John 15, Jesus says this about the branches that represent professing believers who are authentically saved. Jesus says, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's John 15, verse 8. And saints, here in Hebrews chapter 6, look at the metaphor the author of Hebrews uses to distinguish these two types of professing believers. Look in verses 7 and 8. So I'm in Hebrews 6. I'm kind of going back and forth, aren't I, between Hebrews 6 and John 15. But I'm in Hebrews 6 now, and I'm calling your attention to verses 7 and 8. Authentically saved believers are fruitful. So in verse 7, the author says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." It's like the good soil in Jesus' parable of the four soils, which as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about in a little bit. Going to talk about that parable. But saints, professing believers who are not authentically saved do not bear the good fruit of salvation. So the author says in verse 8, in his little metaphor, he says in verse 8, "But if the land bears thorns and thistles," so if the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. In this little metaphor, the rain that falls on the land represents God's gospel ministry. God's gospel ministry of word and sacrament, which both types of professing believers within the church receive. But this gospel ministry bears good spiritual fruit only in the professing believers who are authentically saved. Follow that, saints? Same ministry to both types of professing believers. But that rain, that spiritual water, the Holy Spirit, only produces spiritual fruit in the authentically saved believers. The good soil, right? Okay, saints, here's how I now think about this passage here in Hebrews 6. I believe this will be helpful to you. When I think about this passage, to help me remember its true meaning and significance, I think about a person, a certain person. And I think about a certain prophecy that Jesus spoke. And I think about a certain parable that Jesus told. So I think about three P's, a person, a prophecy, and a parable. And I recommend this to you. These three P's teach us, saints, the same truths the author of Hebrews is teaching us in this difficult passage here in chapter 6. So thinking about these three P's will remind you of the meaning and significance of this much debated passage. Okay? So let me go over these three P's as I'm calling them. The first P, the person is Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' original 12. Saints, Judas is the clearest and most prominent example we have in the New Testament of what the author is describing here in verses 4 through 6 and in verse 8 of this passage. Judas was a professing believer who appeared to be authentically saved. But Judas wasn't saved. And in the end, like verse 6 here describes, Judas fell away. He renounced Christ. In fact, Judas literally turned Christ over to be crucified. Now, saints, theologians call this, what the author of Hebrews is describing here in Hebrews 6, and what Judas Iscariot did, theologians call this, they have a term for it, they call it apostasy. Apostasy. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. Apostasy. Apostasy is when a professing believer who is not authentically saved falls away from the faith completely by renouncing Christ and his redemptive work. As the first part of verse 4 and verse 6 say, it is impossible for apostates to be restored to repentance. Here's why, saints. Because in renouncing Christ fully, apostates are rejecting the only basis on which salvation is granted. They're rejecting Christ himself and the redemptive work Christ accomplished. Now, it's interesting. The author of Hebrews actually names an apostate in his sermon letter. He names an Old Testament apostate, Esau. Here's the reference. In chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. The author cites Esau. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And the author says about Esau that after he sold his birthright, he desired to inherit the blessing. But he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. That's in verse 17 there in Hebrews 12. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, the author of Hebrews says. It's a fascinating little passage. Remember, saints, that sounds like Judas, doesn't it? Matthew tells us in his gospel that after Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to die, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And Judas said to the Jewish officials, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they replied to Judas, "What is that to us?" And Matthew tells us that at that, Judas threw down the pieces of silver into the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to restore to repentance those who have committed apostasy. Unsaved professing believers who turn away from Christ and renounce him totally. Now, saints, understanding apostasy in this correct biblical manner is very important for lots of reasons. let me just give you one reason why it's important to understand apostasy correctly in this biblical way that I just explained to you. Saints, one reason this is important is because this proper understanding of apostasy gives us a proper understanding of what is going to occur at the very end of time. Please listen. The final uprising against Christ and his people that the Bible tells us is going to occur at the very end of time, and that Christ will return at his second coming to quash, this final uprising is described in the Bible with a certain Greek word. The Greek word used to describe this final rebellion against Christ and his people is apostasy. That's the word for this final uprising or rebellion that's going to occur at the very end of time, that will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. Saints, a lot of Christians don't realize this, but it is going to be apostates, former professing believers who have renounced Christ. It's going to be apostates who will oppose Christ in that final great rebellion. For instance, let me just give you one verse from the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, just the first half of it, verse 3a. The Apostle Paul says this: "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come," meaning Christ's second coming will not come, "unless the rebellion comes first." Unless the rebellion comes first. And that word translated rebellion in the ESV is the Greek word apostasia. The word we get apostasy from. And saints, in some of the other English translations of this verse, apostasia is translated as falling away. Falling away. The falling away of professing believers from the church. That's what it's talking about. For instance, in the New King James translation, this is the way 2 Thessalonians 2:3a is translated in the New King James translation. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Saints, a great falling away from the church by professing believers who are not authentically saved is going to immediately precede Christ's second coming. This isn't only taught by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, saints. It's taught throughout the New Testament. So again, it will be former professing believers who have now renounced Christ who the Antichrist will deceive and muster to form his satanic army for that final great uprising against Christ and his people. This is another important reason. That's another important reason why we better understand what the author of Hebrews is warning us about in Hebrews chapter 6. Do you see that, saints? In any case, when you think of this passage in Hebrews 6, to help you remember what it means, first think of, first P, a person. Judas, because Judas Iscariot is the clearest and most prominent example, though certainly not the only example in the Bible, of the apostasy the author is describing. And after you think of this person as your first P, as your second P, think of a certain prophecy that Jesus spoke. The prophecy right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. You know this passage, saints, you know it well. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. So not everyone who professes faith in Christ will be saved. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus isn't saying here, he isn't saying that we're saved by doing the will of God. Saints, no one is saved by obedience to God's law. Jesus is saying here that God's true salvation that we receive freely by faith, God's true salvation will produce in us, as one of its good fruits, obedience to God. Obedience to God's will, to his moral law. And then Jesus goes on to prophesy in the next verse, in verse 22, he goes on to prophesy this. He says, "On that day," meaning judgment day, "many," note that, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" And they'll say, "Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Think about it, saints. This description fits Judas, doesn't it? Judas believed in Jesus, and he operated in some of God's gifts, along with Jesus' other disciples. Judas drove out demons, and he perhaps worked other miracles as well. And Jesus says, many are like this. Many profess his name and operate in certain spiritual gifts, but are not authentically saved. And look what Jesus says he will say to them on judgment day. Verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Jesus is using knowing, past tense of know, knew, K-N-E-W. He's using knowing here to refer to salvation. "I never knew you. You were never saved. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That is, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Because remember, this is the last judgment that Jesus is describing here, the final judgment. Saints, it helps to remember what true saving faith is. Don't forget our studies on faith. Listen, true faith is not just, it's not just knowing about Christ and believing in Christ. If this was all true faith was, as James says in his New Testament book, Satan and his demons would be saved, because they know and believe that Christ is the Son of God. James says that in James chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, saints, true saving faith has three component parts. knowing about Christ, believing in Christ, and trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ for our eternal salvation. And this is what the professing believers who are not authentically saved lack. Theirs isn't true saving faith because their faith doesn't include placing their full trust in Christ. Now, saints, we cannot concoct saving faith. We cannot concoct saving faith ourselves. Faith is a miracle gift from God. When God effectually called us, He regenerated us, and He gave us the gift of faith. And now, in this process of salvation we're presently in, this process of sanctification, we receive faith through God's means of grace, His means of faith. Hearing God's word, sharing in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and koinonia. Fellowship with other believers in the context of worship. But saving faith is a supernatural gift of God. It's not something human beings can concoct. Here's how Martin Luther puts it. Martin Luther says, "No one can give himself faith, and no one can take away his own unbelief. Pray to God to work faith in you, else you will remain forever without faith, whatever you think or do." Unquote. Isn't that great? Saints, as Jesus prophesies at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, on Judgment Day, there will be many professing believers who think they are authentically saved, but aren't really saved. So warning the church about this fact, like the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 6, this is something God wants all pastors to do. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." I love that verse, Colossians 1, verse 28. Okay, saints, so when you think of this passage in Hebrews 6, to help you remember what it means, first think of a particular person, Judas. Then second, think of a certain prophecy that Jesus spoke, this prophecy about the final judgment, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And then third, saints, the third P now, think of a certain parable that Jesus told. The parable of the four soils. According to the Gospels, saints, this parable of the four soils is the first parable that Jesus told His disciples. And saints, two of the four soils Jesus describes in His parable represent professing believers within the church who are not authentically saved. Both the rocky soil and the thorny soil in Jesus' parable, both the rocky soil and the thorny soil, they both receive the seed, which Jesus tells us represents the Word of God. In fact, Jesus tells us that the rocky soil represents professing believers who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. That's Matthew 13, verse 20. Matthew 13, 20. And the seed, God's word, begins to grow in both these two soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil. But these two soils never bear any fruit. Jesus tells us in his interpretation of the parable that the rocky soil represents professing believers who have no root in themselves. Yeah, no root in themselves. They don't have a new heart. They haven't been regenerated. They have no root in themselves. So they endure for a while. But Jesus says when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately, here's that term, they immediately fall away. That's Matthew 13, verse 21. And Jesus tells us that the thorny soil represents professing believers who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it proves unfruitful, Jesus says. That's in Matthew 13, verse 22. Only the good soil in the parable, which represents authentically saved believers, only the good soil in the parable ends up bearing fruit. Jesus says of the good soil that it represents those who hear the word and understand it. They indeed bear fruit, Jesus says. And it yields, the fruit yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. But all the good soil bears fruit. That's Matthew 13, verse 23. Do you see how all these truths fit together, saints? Now, right at the end of the message here, I want to remind you of something very, very, very important. I want to remind you, saints, that true salvation is eternal salvation. That God's people cannot lose their salvation. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, this is a well-known passage. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says about God's elect, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So in this imagery that Jesus gives us here in John 10, 28 and 29, we're in Jesus' hand, and Jesus' hand is in the Father's hand. Now, saints, if retaining our salvation, if keeping our salvation was dependent upon us, if it was dependent upon our faith instead of God's faithfulness, or if it was dependent upon our obedience instead of Christ's perfect obedience, if staying in the kingdom of God was dependent upon us instead of dependent upon God, none of us, saints, would persevere in the faith. None of us. Not even one of us. But saints, both getting in salvation and staying in salvation, the Bible teaches, both getting in salvation and staying in salvation is a work of God's grace. As the Bible says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Here's how Michael Horton puts it. Michael Horton says, God's plan, his plan of salvation, cannot be changed. And God's promises cannot fail. and our calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. And the merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. So, Michael Horton says, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are engaged in preserving us in our salvation to the end, unquote. Isn't that good? Now, you know, saints, Jesus' prayers are always answered, right? Because he always prays in alignment with the Father's will. And do you remember one of the things Jesus prays to the Father for in regard to us in his high priestly prayer the night before his death? John 17, verse 24. John 17:24. Jesus prays this for us, saints. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, so all of God's elect, that is, may be with me where I am. He means in heaven. To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17, verse 24. Jesus' prayers are always answered, saints, including this one. So our certain destiny, our absolutely certain destiny, is with Jesus, basking in his glory and enjoying him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Not because of our faith, not because of our obedience, because of God's faithfulness, and because of Christ's perfect obedience on our behalf. As the Apostle Paul says, he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Thank you, Father. You laid on my heart to come back to this passage in Hebrews 6 so that when we finish this study of Hebrews, every believer in this church knows what this difficult passage, this challenging passage, this much debated passage really means. Now, we know we're on the right track because all these different truths in your word, as many as I had time to present in this study, they all fit together. They corroborate each other. This is how we interpret your word. First principle of interpretation, to interpret your scripture by scripture. That's what I try to do in all of my studies, including this one. Thank you again, Father, for the certainty, the assurance that your word, ministered by your Spirit, gives us. And bless these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this message, I pray for them it would be a great day in the Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.